Barack Obama's grandmother, Madeleine Dunham, died from cancer on the 3rd of November 2008, the last day of his campaign for the presidency. And Obama paid tribute to her during a speech at the University of North Carolina. "She's gone home," he said. "And this great and powerful man, about to become the President of the United States of America, wept." Nearly 2,000 years earlier, an even greater man than this had already validated our human tears. When we experience grief and sorrow that moves us to tears, there is for our encouragement the record here in John chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus, at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, wept. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." After the 9/11 tragedy in New York, in her message to the people of the United States, the Queen used these memorable words: "Grief is the price we pay for love." When human love leads to grief, grief leads to tears. The response of the Lord Jesus here tells us it's okay to cry, even if you're a powerful man. Now, the context of this incident is the very detailed narrative that we've read from chapter 11 of John's Gospel. And as we read this story, it rings true, doesn't it? And we can identify with the people involved. But what is it about? What does it all mean? Jesus says that what is about to happen to Lazarus is for the glory of God. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Just as we saw in the healing of the blind man last week and throughout this series, there was a divine purpose behind these events which would glorify God and glorify his Son. Now, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived in Bethany, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And when Lazarus became seriously ill, the first instinct of the two sisters is to send word to Jesus. And that's a good example for us to follow, isn't it? But when he receives this message, the Lord Jesus, instead of rushing to his friend's side, determines to stay where he is for two more days. Now, at this stage, as is often the case in our own lives, the sisters are not able to make sense of this. They can't see God's sovereign purpose in allowing things to happen in the way they're happening. Why doesn't Jesus come? They must be confused and distressed that the Lord doesn't respond to their request within the time scale that they wanted and in the way that they might have expected him to do. And yet it seems that in this case, for God's ultimate glory and the glory of his Son, it is necessary for Lazarus to die and to be clearly seen as dead. One of the signs of the coming of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament was that the dead would be raised. Jesus had already fulfilled that prophecy in raising to life Jairus' daughter in Matthew 5 and the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. And through these amazing acts of divine power and all the other signs of his ministry, he's already authenticated his claim to be God's Messiah. Now, in the case of Lazarus, he's going to go even further and make even more astounding claims about his personal authority over life and death. He's going to say not just that he is the one that God has promised to send, but that he is God's Son. Do you see that's the title he gives himself in verse 4? And he's going to claim that he could make a claim like this for himself in verses 25 and 26. Amazing words that he could stand there and say, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That's what he's going to claim. Well, back to the story. Jesus eventually says to his disciples in verse 5, right, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they reply, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? So Jesus reassures them that it's safe for him to approach Jerusalem because it's not yet the hour of darkness that will come in God's time. Trust God's time, he says. He then says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Now, the disciples, you can see, think that he means natural sleep. And they reply, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. If he's only sleeping, do we really need to go? So then Jesus tells them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And he spells out that there's a deeper purpose in his not having been there. This is all happening, he says, for your sakes, so that you may believe, that they may believe in Jesus as the Son of God with authority over life and death. Well, the disciples eventually give up protesting, and Thomas, still convinced that it's highly dangerous to return to that region, he says, and I can imagine he says this with a big sigh in verse 16, okay, let's also go so that we may die with him. It's interesting that Thomas is mentioned by name there, and it's not Peter who is the usual spokesman for the group, and that probably suggests that Peter wasn't there. And since Peter was probably the main source of the material for the other Gospels, that would explain why only John's Gospel has the account of this particular incident. And we should be grateful that John recounts it in such wonderful detail. So we move on to verse 17. Arriving at Bethany, Jesus learns that Lazarus is dead and has already been in the tomb for 4 days. At the house, there's a big crowd of Jewish mourners who have come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha hears that Jesus is on the way, she rushes out to meet him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, she says. She sounds almost accusing, doesn't she? But then she adds, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. You see, Martha replies with a piece of textbook Pharisee theology, which is, however, little comfort to her. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then it is that Jesus says to her these amazing words in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and the one who lives by believing in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she tells him. And she expresses that conviction that over the months of knowing Jesus has gradually taken shape in her mind. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then she's off to get Mary. Hurry, Mary, the teacher is here. Jesus is still at the place where Martha had met him outside the village. So Mary immediately runs out to greet him. And all the mourners who are in the house follow her, supposing she's going to the tomb to mourn there. But when Mary reaches the place where Jesus is, she falls at his feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same words as Martha. As though this is what they'd been saying to each other ever since the moment that Lazarus had passed away, with Jesus still not arrived. And it's at this point that the Lord is overcome with the awfulness of the reality of what has happened. And he is deeply moved and troubled, troubled in spirit, and he weeps. Let us think about the meaning of these tears of the Lord Jesus. At one level, we see here the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. As we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is hard for us to comprehend, but this really is what Christmas is all about. For the Bible tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, was reigning in heaven on equal terms with God the Father, and yet for our sakes, in God's great plan for our salvation and for the establishment of his kingdom, he was willing to lay aside his glory in heaven, to be born as a human baby, to live on earth, to share all our human experience, to humble himself, even to the point of dying a human death for our sakes. In Jesus we see both meekness and majesty, both manhood and deity. So first of all, in the tears of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 35, we see an indication of his humanity, his real and genuine humanness. Oh, he loved this family in Bethany. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were really close friends. He would stay at their house whenever he could. In verse 3, we read, when the sisters sent word to Jesus, they said, Lord, the one you love is ill. They referred to Lazarus as the one that Jesus loves. And in verse 5, John spelled it out clearly. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So our Lord Jesus, in his humanity, knew what it was like to have really good friends. And it was important to him to have good friends and to love them. He shows how important such friendship is for human beings. And that really is quite something, isn't it? To think that when the Son of God became a man, he needed friends, just as we do. Friends whose home was always open to welcome him. Friends with whom he could relax and share a meal. But now this good friend, Lazarus, the one he loved so much, had become seriously ill. And within just a few days, he was dead. And here at the graveside, Jesus sees the grief of Mary and Martha and suffers himself the pain of losing a good friend. And he weeps. I don't know about you, but I take so much comfort from this. Just at this simple level, when we turn to the Lord Jesus in our human distress, we turn to someone who knows what we're going through, who understands human grief, who lived in a human body like ours, with all our human emotions and our physical responses, who's experienced that deep-seated, heartfelt, emotional pain that leads to tears welling up uncontrollably and choking your attempt to speak. Because Jesus loved, Jesus grieved, and Jesus wept. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, summed up the implication of Jesus, the Son of God, having lived on earth as Jesus the man, with these words. He said, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted, tested in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." The double negative here, "we do not have a high priest who is unable," it doesn't work so well in English as it would have done in New Testament Greek. So we might miss the impact of what the writer is arguing here. To put it positively, he is asserting that in Jesus, we really do in fact have someone, who a high priest, that is, one who represents us to God, who is quite definitely and exceptionally a high priest who is able to sympathize completely with our weaknesses. And that's because he has been tested in every way as we have. Now, there is no doubt that it is when we suffer grief, when we mourn the loss of one we love, that we can feel our human weakness most acutely, and when our faith can be tested to its limits. So how comforting it is to know that even that particularly human weakness, that testing of our faith, was shared by the Lord Jesus. So when we grieve like that, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with our faith. It doesn't mean that our theology doesn't work. One thing we can be certain about is that Jesus, of all people, had his theology straight. And yet he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And so, in our darkest moments, we can turn to Jesus in our prayers. And as the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We can do that with confidence because of what Jesus is like, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus has been there, so we can go to him with our troubles. But there's another level at which we can understand the tears of the Lord Jesus. In verse 33, we read that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, again, our English language perhaps lets us down here. The words in the original apparently convey much more of a sense of righteous anger directed at what Jesus could see before him in the grief of the sisters and the death of his friend. What he sees distresses him. It moves him deeply. It stirs up his just and righteous anger, because here, in the experience of his dear friends, the Son of God sees encapsulated the impact and the effects of sin on his creation. He sees the enemy that he's come to defeat, the last enemy with whom he must battle himself in God's plan for the salvation of the world. The enemy that must be destroyed. The enemy that has the men and women he loves in its grip. The enemy that would cause him similar heart-wrenching agony and anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his final battle on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the triumphant resurrected Christ, Paul says, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the death of Lazarus, you see, Jesus Christ sees the enemy he has come to destroy, death itself. The pain and the grief of death are the consequence of human beings having turned their backs on God and cutting themselves off from the source of all life. The Bible teaches that it is human sin that has brought pain and suffering and death into God's perfect creation. In Romans 5, Paul writes that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. Death is the last enemy for Jesus. But God goes on loving us fallen beings, human beings, and for our sakes, so that we may have eternal life, he declares war on the enemy. And here on earth, the Son of God, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, confronts the enemy. He sees the reality of the effects of human sin on the world he loves. Death that perpetually corrodes and disintegrates human life, whether it creeps up on you slowly and inevitably, or whether it comes suddenly like a hammer blow that leaves loved ones reeling with shock. And the Lord Jesus, experiencing here this awful evidence of the fallen world, is deeply moved and disturbed within, and he weeps. So these are not just the tears of a suffering and grieving man. They are the tears of a suffering and grieving God, weeping for a world that is living and dying with the consequences of its sin and disobedience. Now back in John chapter 11, in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb. It is a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he says. But Lord, Martha says, he's been there for 4 days. By this time, the smell will be dreadful. Then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they take away the stone. And Jesus looks up and prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And to everyone's astonishment, Lazarus, who was dead, comes out alive. The burial clothes still draped around his body. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is an extraordinary drama, isn't it? A powerful drama played out before an audience of stunned Jewish onlookers. And the script is written by God himself to provide conclusive, compelling evidence to endorse the claim of the Lord Jesus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus claims authority and power over life and death, and then he raises the 4 days dead Lazarus to prove it. This is all for the glory of God and his Son, that we might believe who Jesus is and realize what he came to do, that he came to defeat the final enemy of death itself. His raising of Lazarus to life for a further period of mortal life on this earth was a sign that he had come to make it possible for those who would put their faith in him to have eternal life and to rise again from mortal death to immortality. The one who believes in me will live, Jesus says, even though they die. and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Those who die believing in Jesus do not die. They have the promise and the fact of eternal life, guaranteed by the Lord Jesus, endorsed by the evidence before us in John chapter 11. Look, if this man Jesus can bring back to life a man dead for 4 days, then when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," well, I'm inclined to believe him. Yes, the thought of dying is awful in prospect, and it is painful when we see one that we love in the grip of the enemy. Yet for the Christian believer, there is the assurance that those who die in Christ will live with him forever. There is the certain knowledge that Christ has won this battle and defeated the enemy. He did it when in God's time that hour of darkness arrived, and he went to the cross, bearing in his own body all our sins, suffering the deepest pain and agony for our sakes, as death crept up on him, and he embraced it with a cry of triumph, "It is finished." Then from the cross into his own tomb, from which he would himself burst forth in glorious resurrection life, death defeated, his final great demonstration that the battle was won, that he is the resurrection and the life. Like Christ, we will weep the human tears of grief when one we love is overtaken by death. But for those who die in Christ, we have promises like these in the Word of God to assure us that we need not despair. Paul writes to Timothy, "Our Saviour Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And in John 5, Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So finally, let's be clear that Jesus did not say to Martha, "There is resurrection and life available if you look for it," or "God will give resurrection and life to those who ask for it." No, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection and the life is bound up in him. He himself, the Son of God, is the source of the eternal resurrection life that is being signaled and evidenced here in the raising of Lazarus. So the only way to know that for ourselves is to know him, to know Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus, a trust in him as Saviour and Lord, a commitment of our life to him, which is the only basis for entering into that eternal life. So the Lord Jesus says to us this evening, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he's proved it by raising Lazarus. "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he asks us each the question, "Do you believe this?" We'll have a moment of silent prayer for each of us to tell Jesus our personal answer to that question. Thanks be to God. Glory be to Jesus. Amen.